And this morning, we're sort of in this position in Romans. Now, I'm told I can point this either there or at Hannah, and it will work one way or the other. That's great. The top of the mountain has been reached. It's been a long climb to get here, starting several weeks back. Alison took us into that little valley there, and then Jez, Louise and Peter have all led us in this climb to the top. And very generously, they've let me speak on this uplifting passage of Romans 8. So now is the moment to take stock, look around, enjoy the view, reflect on the climb up, and ready ourselves for the climb back down. Let's recall our climb. The context of Paul's letter to the Romans is one of suffering and persecution. The church in Rome in the middle of the first century is not well liked, and the believers in Christ are viewed with suspicion by Roman society as they don't worship the gods of Rome. They are not proper full members of society. Others hearing this letter would have been those we now refer to as Jews earlier in their lives and have Jewish family and friends and colleagues. And yet now they would be viewed as heretics to be won back or wiped out. How can the Christians in Rome believe in a faithful, powerful and loving God with all this going on? Is this context a relevant one to us? Does our society view Christ in this way? The works of Christians, compassion, love, help, support, these are welcome enough, usually. However, stating that Christ is the only hope of salvation, that won't go down well. Taking the view that all are sinful, including those in the church, well, even if that's accepted, that won't be a comfortable topic of conversation. And talking about heaven and hell, well, that will certainly raise a few hackles. And all this suffering we see around, military occupations, famines, religious wars, political regimes, God wouldn't allow all that if he were really in charge and able to make good on these promises for the faithful, would he? Our situation in the world today, I would argue, is one very similar to who Paul was writing to in the Romans. In Romans as a book, the letter to the church in Rome. And if it was relevant to them, I think it will be relevant to us also. We've seen coming up this mountain that all have sinned, both acts against God's law and omissions from keeping it. And actually, all are helpless to save themselves from the consequences of that, which is death. Though some will try. We have seen that humble faith in God is what is required for salvation. And God has provided a saviour, Jesus Christ. A saviour gives us hope in the future next life. But what about the here and now, the present? Is there any hope? We struggle with sin, we experience tragedies, we experience suffering of life. We don't always, if ever, feel that close to God. We might even feel condemned, helpless, like we made a wrong choice, like it might not actually happen this way after all. How can we be sure that faith in Jesus Christ will be enough? Well, let's take in the view. and read the passage in Romans 8, which is on page 1134 of the Bibles that are around the church here. Romans 8. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. But it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, We wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Well, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, or any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's quite a lot in there. It's pretty good, though. Imagine receiving that amongst all the hostility, the suffering. So what is Paul writing there? He's leading them to see there are two ways to live. By the law of the Spirit, which gives life, or the law of the flesh, which is death. Take your pick. He makes it very clear that as he writes to those who are following Christ, they're living by the Spirit. He's writing for their assurance, dispelling their doubts and fears. Their life, by the Spirit, is life and peace, despite all that's going on. In contrast, how they lived before, in the flesh, has an equally certain end, in death. What places them there within the law of the Spirit of life rather than the law of sin and death? Is it their efforts to be good? Their status in the community? Their wealth? Their inheritance of being born into the right family? Is it their ability to stand up under the sufferings and persecutions? No, not at all. None of those things. In fact, those things, which might be considered good, actually place them under the law of sin and death. What places them within the law of the Spirit of life? Only and only an act of God. saving them through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That is all. They must have faith in that, not in themselves, not in their abilities, nothing else. Humbling, but good, as we know from earlier in this book, all have sinned and fall short. No exceptions. Well, how do we know which we are then? Well, what governs our minds? Spirit or flesh? What happens when we have to make decisions? Spirit or flesh? How do we view what happens in and around our lives? Spirit or flesh? Tricky, isn't it? For very few of us, certainly not myself, it's not all about the spirit. I would suggest that for all of us, certainly the writer Paul, he was clear on that in the last chapter. The flesh creeps in. It actually even takes over sometimes. But Christians do not need to feel condemned about this. There is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. And if we find ourselves coming back to Christ in humility, seeking forgiveness, acknowledging the weakness of our flesh, that is the work of the Spirit in us. We have the Spirit of Christ. We have assurance. We have hope. That is how God can save the weak. Well, those who live by the Spirit are encouraged further in these next few verses. They are children of God with all the privileges. They can look forward to a greater glory, so great that their current sufferings, which are many, will not even compare. Not only so, but the here and now is completely changed. They can eagerly await this adoption to sonship, the redemption of their bodies. That enables them to view life very differently. Very differently from when under the law of sin and death. There is hope and not doubt. When we come to chapter 12 and see Paul urge us to be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, we realize again that there is purpose, not just waiting in this current life. Worth a thought here, I think, about this adoption idea, this idea of being children of God. Have you ever thought what that might mean? A child of someone can reasonably expect certain things, particularly if they are young. Care, provision, love, sacrificial love, substitutionary love, a parent giving up their place in some way so that their child can benefit. It's a very costly love. When they are older, they might expect guidance, support, and ultimately they might expect inheritance. This is what Paul writes of. God is our Heavenly Father. His sacrificial and substitutionary love is evident in him sending Christ. While we were still sinners, and now the promise of care, provision, support, guidance, inheritance, it's all there. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? How much does that make you worth in the eyes of God. How much does that make you worth? We can often underestimate the value of people to God, especially our own value. Our value to others, our value to society, our own idea of self-worth, value to ourselves. Maybe we judge it on what we have. Positions, materials, wealth, likes and followers. God doesn't. He just demonstrates how much he loves you. How much he thinks you are worth in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I'm going to invite the band up to sing a song that will allow us to just think on that for a moment. How much does all this in Romans 8 mean you are worth to God? And as the band play this and as Jorinda sings, perhaps just listen. The words will come up if you want to follow along the words. But I would say, let's just listen, think. Perhaps you want to just close your eyes, pray, and just enjoy. If you're a child of God, just enjoy and think how much you are worth.
Is a rich man worth more than a poor man? Is a stranger worth less than a friend? Is a baby worth more than an old man? Your beginning worth more than your end? Is a president worth more than his assassin? Does your value decrease with your crime? Like when Christ took the place of Barabbas, would you say he was wasting his time? Well, how much do you think you are worth, boy? Will anyone stand up and say, would you say that a man worth nothing until someone is willing to pay? I suppose that you think that you matter. Well, how much do you matter to whom? It's much easier at night when with friends and bright lights than much later on.
Remember the day when you throw it away.
much do you think he is worth, boy? Will anyone stand up and say, tell me what are you willing to give him in return for the price that he paid?
Thank you for that. I find that very moving. We are worth so much to God, even in our desperate, sinful state, that he would do that. Give his son Christ for us. But the good thing now, if we can go back to the next slide, is that means we can have hope, confidence, and assurance. Nothing can take all this away. Nothing. I think it's number 6. Nothing can take this away. That's a certainty. I think certainty is a bit short in supply today, especially when we look to the future. It would have been the same as Paul wrote this letter. Wars, persecution, famines, diseases, they're all causing catastrophes for people, devastating their lives, making them lose absolutely everything. A few hundred years after this, of course, Rome as an empire was completely lost. But this is something that cannot be lost. We cannot be separated from Christ, and he ensures our place and position, demonstrating both his ability and willingness to do this by his death and resurrection. Here's a little analogy that might help. Think of Jesus giving us a white suit to wear in exchange for our grubby clothes, that we may approach God as perfectly clean. The grubby clothes being our sin, and the white suit being Christ's perfect holiness. We could, like being under the law, refuse the suit and try and wash our own grubby clothes until they were sparkling clean, just like Christ's white suit. Theoretically, that's possible, but practically, it's impossible. Maybe we can accept the white suit, but then we make it all grubby with our own sin. Or is it the case that if it gets grubby, that's okay, because we can now go to Jesus and say, can you clean it again? I don't think that works. I don't think those ideas work, actually. We could end up in a position of being separated because of our sin. No. The white suit is actually Christ's own white suit, fitted on us as we enter God's presence. Remember, Jesus himself is interceding for us at the right hand of God. He's actually saying, this guy's okay, he's with me. I know he's done all that stuff, but he's got my suit. count him as without sin. I've paid it. That white suit, it's Christ. It never gets dirty. Because Jesus is without sin. It's always his suit that's on us. So we cannot be separated from this white suit. From Christ. From God. Nothing can take that suit off us. Nothing can spoil it. If we are in Christ's suit, nothing can separate us from the love of God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I like to give people a little something to take away. So I've put a few little bags around. And you're welcome to take one of those. It has got everything in it that can possibly separate you from the love of God. And you can keep that in your pocket. And you can look at it if you want and say, that's the only thing in there that can separate me from the love of God. It's nothing. If you haven't opened it, it's not even got air in it. There is nothing in it. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. I think that's pretty mind-blowing. We think sin can separate us from the love of Christ. No. We think troubles, persecutions, death, political regimes, wars, oppression, mental illness, physical weakness, spiritual forces, evil, apathy, tiredness, confusion might separate us from the love of God. No. No. No on every count. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Once we have humbled ourselves before God, in faith, confessed our sin and need of him, look to him for salvation, give me the white suit. We are his child. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, just to conclude, let's have a look ahead, seeing as we are at the top of the mountain. What's coming in chapter 9 to the end? Well, much will be asked of those who are Christians. In fact, total and utter commitment, the very sacrifice of our lives. But viewing this in the context of chapter 8, it makes sense. We face the mystery, devotion, community, and mission. Having been to the summit, seen the view, experienced it for ourselves, I think that's really important. It's like tasting the food in a good restaurant rather than just like hearing that it's pretty tasty. We can know the future, that it is good and glorious. And we know that future is secure. Nothing can change it. Nothing can take away our part of it. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is what we mean by hope. A sure and certain hope of something that will come to pass. And this is making sense of life. This hope in Christ is not empty wishful thinking or a striving after some cause that in the end may be gained or lost. This hope is absolute assurance, regardless of circumstances, absolute assurance of what is to come, resting and totally trusting in God who will bring it to pass.